Hey there, welcome to Pickled Parables. This podcast is presented by Parable Ministries as a Bible teaching resource. Thank you for joining us. Pickled Parables is a podcast about taking in and living out the Bible. Here we will study, contemplate, and testify to the Bible's incredible teachings and how it leads us to live better lives. To stay up to date with all things Parable, follow us on Instagram at parable_ministries and visit our website at parableministries.com. We hope today's message finds you well.
Well, hi guys, welcome back to Pickled Chats. I'm Hunter Hoover, and I'm joined this week by Jesse. Jesse, how are you?
Hey, I'm good.
Good. And this week we're gonna see where things go. But one of the things that we had been discussing the last couple weeks and the last couple months with these episodes with Michael on the show, Michael's not able to be with us this week. He's being a dad and probably working too hard. And so he's taking care of his family. And so, something that we've been talking about is this idea of the nature of ministry and what ministry is. And I think last time we talked, we looked a lot about kind of how ministry, it, at least for me, it seems like it differs a bit in the nature of why we do ministry today. It's kind of a different beast, whether that's looking at online ministry like this one, or just looking at the extent of church ministry. And something that, as I was looking at what to talk about this week, that keeps getting brought up, and we're probably going to get into, not without getting into specifics, but specifics. There are these times, especially in modern Christianity, where the church or the body of believers is faced with the difficult task of their leadership either has moral failing or some sort of thing that causes them to not be in ministry anymore. And so something to discuss. And I want to kind of begin this with, like, and I think the natural place to start is the qualification of elders. But what qualifies a person to do ministry, but specifically to lead ministry? And Jesse, if you're okay with it, I would like to, and it might be a little long form, but I would like to read 1 Timothy 3 just to start off and give some, I think this is going to be a lot of diving off points, but this is the qualifications of elders. And so it says, 1 Timothy 3, it says, "The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil." We can start there. There's guidelines for deacons, and though it's a little different, I think they're valuable. And so I guess, Jesse, the first thing that I am curious is, this is speaking specifically to elders, overseers, and I think more broadly pastors. Do you think that this stuff applies to leaders of ministry in general? And I'll let you interpret that question however you want.
Sure. I think it's very, I don't think wholesome is the right word, but that's what came to mind. It's very wholesome in the sense that it's applies to, could apply to everybody. I mean, he must be someone who people can look up to. He's got to be someone who's gentle and kind that people will want to listen to. Probably someone that people would want to be led by. in a sense like this. And so I don't want to see this as a way of a strict metric that you have to match
right.
in order to like do anything in this leadership capacity. Rather look at it with, wow, look at how useful this stuff is, because it would be very beneficial for the people following an individual like this.
Mm-hmm.
It is the qualifications of an overseer or an elder. So of course we must use it as a way in that way. But even if you're not an overseer, even if you're not in this position, it's something that offers a lot of benefit for just walking through life.
Yeah. Kind of I'm going to play devil's advocate just a little bit. So I will also play devil's advocate and also then speak to it. Cause I don't want this to feel like I'm grilling you and that's what this is. Cause it's definitely a conversation, but I know that there is this train of thought. I'm going to say amongst some Christians and leave it there. I fluctuate, I'll be honest, on where I land on this, often depending on the issue. But that they would read this list and they would say, well, Timothy was this young pastor, and he's this young pastor to this in some ways kind of rowdy church in Ephesus. And Paul gave him these guidelines because he needed some very strong leadership and he needed some people that were not going to be there to goof around. Or cause even more problems. It's kind of the cultural argument of the letters mm-hmm. is that, you know, Paul is writing to this church in this time about this thing, and some of this stuff doesn't apply to us. So I get it. Like, and I actually kind of see that point in some things. I think specifically Paul talking about like the universality of head coverings. I think it's Corinthians. Where it's like, okay, this is lost on me a bit. There's principles here, and I think for me, figuring out why are these the things that he told Timothy, and then finding those cultural like connections for us, and some of them are just downright good advice, like you said. Mm-hmm. You know, it's like gentle, not quarrelsome. That's true of any leader. Like yeah. if you have a leader who's looking to pick a fight, it's a tough time. What do you think about that like cultural argument for the letters? Is that convincing to you?
I understand it and I think it's valid.
Yeah.
I mean, that's
I understand the case it.
With it's I don't know. You know, you read through Acts.
Yeah.
And you see the development of the early church.
Mm-hmm.
And you look at that, I'm thinking of the pointing of those, what were they? Were they deacons? Those seven deacons to help the apostles.
That sounds right.
Yeah, it sounds good. We'll say that. Let me find it really quick. I don't want to just throw that out there.
And I can peek for it while you finish your thought too.
Well, my thought was from watching the early church grow, we can gain great insight and inspiration through their mindset, their motives, their end goals. But then specific things like don't need to be continued. Let's see, it's before.
It's chapter 6. Seven men of good repute, full of the Spirit, whom we appoint to this duty. 12 summon the full number of disciples. It is not right that we should give up preaching the word and serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out among you seven men. I think their office, the office they're serving, seems more of a service mm-hmm. role. And so I, in my brain, I would put them under that disciple mm-hmm. category. Yeah.
Yeah, and we see this with the epistles as well,
mm-hmm.
of things are put in context of things that were happening at the time they were written. In Acts, we see responses to things that happen. I think of Ananias and Sapphira.
Yeah.
Lying to the Spirit and then immediately leaving this world in a body bag. And so...
I'm sorry. Just things... I shouldn't laugh, but the framing.
Yeah.
It's so good. Leaving sorry, that the was, world in a bag.
That was my bad. I didn't know how to say it.
No, you're good. It is what happened.
Yeah.
At least they didn't get like torched, because that happens often in the Old Testament. And you're like, yeah, okay. So
the ground swallowing. Yeah,
the ground
opening up.
Yeah, and I think for me, like when I read these qualifications of elders, I think a lot of times, and I think we can get to pastors in more specific, but elders in general, like I think most Christian traditions would say like the pastor ought to meet the qualification of elders. Usually the pastor is an elder in most churches. There's probably some church bodies that they have their organization different. And I think for elders, one of the tough things that I've is like when you read these above reproach, like there's things in here that, okay, like these are totally inside of their realm but other things like able to teach. And I want like, does that mean they're gifted to, you know what I'm saying? There is like, are they gifted to teach or do they have, are they willing to do it? Because those are different things.
Mm-hmm.
I think also, and this one has been huge for me and like kind of conceptualizing this elder's qualification is thought well of by outsiders. I have mm-hmm. no control. Do you know what I'm saying? Like, I would argue to some degree, and I would make this argument of many early church fathers and church leaders, many outsiders did not think well of them. Like, not in a way of maybe moral failing, but like they were not well liked. Many of these guys would be martyred. It's one of those things where I think thought well of by outsiders for the right reasons. You know, they might be really frustrated that you claim the name of Jesus alone. But at the end of the day, they can't say that you're mean or you're a jerk or you're cutting people off in traffic. You know, that to me has been huge of like, I really can't control other people's response to, mm-hmm. the presentation of the gospel. Mm-hmm. But I think on the things where the things that I would be willing to apologize for, the outside looks on and says, yeah, I'm good with him there. And I think it's important. Like that is included along with things that, you know, not a lover of money. It's like some of these things are more easy to control than others. And speaking specifically in the realm of the qualification, do you think this applies to, or should it apply to outside elders? Like this is a list specifically to elders, but do you think we, you know, I'm thinking of like people, I mean, like let's just even take you and I, Jesse, like we're not elders. Unless you're an elder now, that would be rad, by the way. I'd youngest elder. We're not elders of churches. We're kind of two guys doing ministry in various mm-hmm. capacities. Like how much of this applies to us
mm-hmm.
in the sense of, are they guidelines or are they, hey, if you're falling short in these, the word that gets thrown around is you are disqualified.
Mm-hmm.
What are your thoughts on mm-hmm. that?
Let me think through this with you.
Yeah.
I'm pretty convinced that being in a position of leadership comes along with immense responsibility. And I think that applies to any position of leadership anywhere.
Yeah.
Whether that's within a business, outside of a church, whether that's in a family, the mother and the father sharing that responsibility. When it comes to spiritual matters, like teaching, counseling, encouraging people in the Lord, trying to build them up, I think that comes with a, I don't know how you describe that, but it's almost like a fearful responsibility in my mind, where it's like, I want to be very, very careful in the words that I use, with people, in my decisions I make. I'll give an example. I remember coming face to face with a moment where I was very young and I was leading a Bible study in my house. We had several people coming. It was between 20 and 35 people would come to my house a week. And I didn't really know what to do with it, but I just was trying to just keep doing what I had been doing in studying and then presenting the stuff I found. And I wasn't a trained pastor. I was learning as I was doing this stuff. It all started from curiosity. And I had a tattoo on my back.
How dare you?
And
no, I'm sorry.
Well, that's where the story goes. I went on this this family retreat with my church, and an older gentleman. I went swimming, so I took my shirt off, and he saw my tattoo, and he came and he kindly explained to me why I was going to hell, and why my tattoo was an abomination before the Lord. And he had much to say about what I had on my back. And in that moment, I was hearing him, but I was realizing if I were to ever have a Bible study and this man came to it, he would listen. He wouldn't listen to anything I had to say, even if it was like the anointed by the Holy Spirit and it was powerful. Like, he just would not be listening because of what I had on my body. And that was a moment I came to an understanding of, I need to be really careful. Like, I like the tattoo that is on my back, but I need to be very careful with that because I don't want that to get in the way of what I am trying to do in ministry or just walking with that man in the faith. And so while I enjoy it, I came to the place of like, I will continue to enjoy it. And if I ever get new tattoos, I'll just keep them in places where I can enjoy it. And so I have come to the place, I'm not going to tattoo my forearms or places that can easily be seen. And that's just a place I reached because I wanted to be able to minister to this man down the road.
Yeah.
Without causing this reaction that I was receiving in that time. And so moments like that throughout things I've done with Bible studies and teaching and just ministry, and as that's grown, I've had moments like that conversation where I've realized I need to be careful with this or that, even though it's something I agree with or something that I like, or something like that, it was getting in the way. What I liked, what I wanted, was getting in the way of sharing the gospel with this person or helping this person take steps with the Lord and stuff like that. So responsibility, I don't know if I have the best understanding of it when it comes to spiritual leadership, but I consider it to be an immense responsibility that is very weighty. It's very, very heavy responsibility.
Yeah. And I think I have, I have something to say about the kind of the no stumbling block train of thought that, but also I think you're keying in on, for me, what has become important. Cause I think sometimes, and I'm going to say churches in general. I don't say that like my church here where I'm at in Albany or the church you attend, but like, I think there is a tendency in Christianity in churches to, they get to these qualifications of elders, qualifications of deacons, and they use it as a checklist. And that's not a bad thing. Cause it's a good, it's a tool, and it's one that we have. But I think if we look at this and we say, well, you know, they've met all these, so they're good. And, but their heart is not that, because what you are talking about, Jesse, I think you're right. Like that idea of not putting a stumbling block out there in the case of like the problem of the weaker brother is what you're kind of keying in on. And there's nothing about that in the qualification of elders. It's like, it doesn't say, hey, you know, live your life in a way that when others look on it, they will not have a stumbling block in accessing, like, but it's kind of implied. Do you know what I'm saying?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Like I can kind of share, I specifically in relation to tattoos, I have none, mostly because I'm a scared of needles. And also I work with teens and young people. And while I have no moral grievance against tattoos, my wife has a tattoo. I have no moral grievance against them. I find like for me, these teens are so tattoo happy that one of the, like it makes me weird and different to them. It's like, yeah, I don't really care about it. I don't want one. If I got one, wouldn't care. And if I didn't, that'd be fine too. And that they're like, really, you don't want? And I'm like, yeah, it's fine. And, because I'm working with teens so often, that hasn't necessarily been a door opener to the gospel, but it has definitely been a door opener of like, well, why, you know, what's your thinking on that? And a lot of it eventually comes back to, well, you know, I was raised in a church where I was told that it's wrong, and it took some time to deprogram that in some way. And now I don't think it's wrong, but I still, you know, I'm still wired up to not want one. And, but I wanted to read, it's in Romans 14. For the one who's weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and the one let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. I think that's, and that's kind of also connected, like controlling the things that we can control. You in that situation, you cannot control the response of this other gentleman. Mm-hmm. You know, you can pray and hope that maybe he'll read Romans 14 and go, okay, well, I'm one of the two in this situation. And either way, Paul gives me instruction. But like we can control whether or not we talk frequently about Pokemon and Harry Potter, which was a thing when I got into ministry. It's like, hey, bud, I don't know if you know, but if you do those things, you're going to hell. Yeah. And I was like, oh, well, then I'm just not going to talk about them around you because I am not convinced that you are right. But out of respect for you, and this seems to be some sort of a barrier for you to access what I might have to say, I'm just going to chill out when you're around. I think that's valuable, because it's not on our list of qualifications, but it's an important one. Especially, you know, I think might as well put the tiger on the table and just shout at it. Like the megachurch pastors, man, here they are. They're out here. And I think just their sheer wealth is a stumbling block to so many people. And yeah. I think, and maybe I'll get myself in the weeds. I think their wealth disqualifies them. personally. I'm not saying that like God wants us all to be poor beggars, but like not lovers of money is listed pretty specifically in 1 Timothy. The principle that you're talking about of like, is this a stumbling block? Is my lifestyle going to be a stumbling block? Mm-hmm. I think it's an important thing that I think we pick and choose the things, you know, your tattoo is semi-public at times, you know, could be, but how someone looks at the people in their community, that's totally private. But both of those could be things that are weighed when talking about a person's effectiveness in ministry. Do you so to also make it kind of challenging, if do we want to talk about sexual sin in pastoral office? Because I think that's another so I think personally, I think it's worth, like, that is one that seems to disqualify without without really any caveats, is like if a pastor, you know, commits sexual sin, usually against his wife and often against others as a result of that, they're disqualified from ministry. And I don't disagree with that. Because it, you know, it's breaking some of the things it's talking in First Timothy, but also like often that's public. And kind of what you're talking about is it's going to be tough for the community and those around them to go, well, yeah, but it takes time to heal. And do you think that, is there any, I'm trying to figure out the right way to say this without sounding like kind of a turd. Is there anything that a person in ministry could do that would disqualify them from ministry indefinitely? Like you cannot do ministry again. You cannot do, I would say, formal public ministry again. It's tough.
It's real tough because we're Protestants, you and I. And
I'll protest the Catholic Church any day I can. I did it this morning.
What would you call that?
Any Catholic brothers and sisters out there, I love you, but that's what Protestant means. So I just had to. All right. Anyway.
With Protestantism, we're so separated and I can't think of the word I'm trying to say, segmented, there it is, where if you are to be removed from one church, you could very easily go to a church that doesn't know about the situation and just go there. So being removed from a church, from ministry, we're talking public intentional ministry, because as we've discussed in other episodes of Pickled Chats, we've discussed that everyone gets to have a part in ministry. We're talking specifically about full-time dedicated public ministry.
Yeah, I think that's a good distinction to make. Yeah.
So Christianity, there's like over 200,000 different denominations. It's a statistical fact.
Speak for all of them now, Jesse. Do it.
It's no. Very, I don't know. It bothers me. It does. There's so many, but I see it happen. I see it growing. We have a church split. Go make a different church down the road because there's a disagreement on something. And then it just continues from there. And everybody, oh man, this just goes so far into a cultural environment of specifically the United States, where we have this individualistic idea of, well, I'm going to believe what I want to believe because I get to. Anyhow,
that sentence that you just said, sorry, you got to complete your thought, but I was talking to a group of people about a theological point. I'm being vague because there's a non-zero chance that that group of people or person could listen to this and isolate themselves. Don't want to do that. But we began the conversation with, I told them, I was like, we can sit here and put out what we think and how we feel and all that, and that's fine. But like, at the end of the day, that doesn't help us get closer to truth. It just lets us know how we feel about stuff. And I said, so we've got to ground this in the truth of Scripture, and we can have conversations about what that is saying and what that might, you know, could mean. But at the end of the day, like, I'm going to do my best to not be like, well, I feel like this. And then I, no joke, read something that was pretty theologically safe in Christianity of the level of like a person is saved through faith in Jesus Christ. And I am met with, well, yeah, but like I don't really like the way that feels. And I'm sitting here going, that's not what we're doing. like, I'm sorry, but I'm also not very sorry. Like you triggered me with this is what I think. And I, you know, everybody picks, it's a personal pan pizza theology out here. And I don't know how to feel about it, but anyway, you were saying this so prevalent.
Yeah. I'm not super, I'm not well versed in the structural practices within Catholicism, but I am aware that if you are removed from your position of public ministry, you are removed. You're done.
Yeah.
You can go do your own thing. Anyone can. But within that sphere, within that scope, you're done. And so I see that as a fairly, I mean, if it's used well and used right, that's a good strength that Protestants lack because of our just segregation, our separation from each other.
Yeah.
So I don't know. I mean, is there a public example? Is there a public example of someone well known who was removed and then he just went and did his own thing?
So glad you asked me, Jesse, because like it's probably not healthy, and Father, forgive me, I spend too much time reading and thinking about this stuff, like public Christians. Mark Driscoll is the perfect example of this. And before I say what I'm going to say, number one, I actually do believe Mark Driscoll believes in Jesus. Like this is not an argument for or against his faith. That's not my place. I also am confident there are people saved by Jesus Christ through the work that Mark Driscoll has done on this earth. Mm-hmm. Totally convinced of that. However, the fact still remains. He was at Mars Hill Church up in Washington. It exploded, imploded on itself. He caused lots of problems. It's a pretty public matter. Like there's podcasts and books and plenty of things that people can go access to find more about that. Not here to talk about that, but that happened. And one of the things he didn't like was the checks and balances that were in place in his eldership towards the end. And so he left that and went down to Arizona and just started his own new church. And he doesn't have as many, if any, checks and balances in place. And he's kind of doing whatever he wants. I think his church is like Trinity Church down in, I think, Phoenix area. And I'm sure that God, you know, it's that whole, like, I can't remember where it is, but it's where Paul's like, the gospel is preached and God can use that even if, you know, he and I disagree fundamentally on some things. I want to say it's in Galatians, but I'm not sure.
Oh, I think that might be Romans. He might be talking about Apollos and different.
Yeah. And,
I think it's
he disagrees on a matter, but he's like, at the end of the day, the gospel is preached and may God use it, essentially. And that's kind of where I land with Mark Driscoll. I'm like, you and I differ very fundamentally on some specific things that I just think I have such a distrust for the nature of man to view any person in ministry the way that Mark Driscoll wants to be viewed. But that's not to say God won't use that ministry. I also think that he should not, I'll weigh in on this now. The disqualification, I think it exists and it's good. But I don't think it's permanent. So I think this is like one of the things that I like about, like you said, the Catholic Church. It's pretty severe and it's pretty public. And it's like, you are done. You have had your moral failing and you are a Christian. You can still attend church. You can do all these things, but public ministry is done for you. And while I understand that, I also, and one of the things that is, as I'm thinking through this in my notes, is I was looking at like Paul, and Paul's example is a little weird because he wasn't like saved when he was like being a terrorist, but like he was pretty awful. And in all intents and purposes, many people, I mean, I think they did. I think that's why they were kind of spooked by him when he showed up first after his conversion. But I think there's many people that looked at Paul, I think maybe even his whole life, and were like, not this guy. There's no way. He killed too many. He literally had them killed or helped them get killed. And I'm sitting here going, but who am I also to argue with, like, God? Like, seems to have used the guy and had a pretty specific plan. And so I'm trying to find that balance of, and granted, he had a direct one-on-one with Jesus that I'm not going to say people don't see or whatever, but it's not been my experience. But I think like that idea of okay, so you have failed morally, whether that's sexual sin or otherwise, whatever that is. What does the restoration look like? Like, I think a lot of churches, they pronounce, I don't want to say judgment, but they pronounce disqualification. They turn out. And the processes of restoration are limited if open at all. I think that is a shortcoming. Now, I'm sure that there are some people that they're like not interested in the restoration. That's their choice. But I think that restoration process, and I try to take down like thoughts, because otherwise, so we got to find the balance. Because on the one hand, we have pastors doing whatever to whoever, whenever, not good. And on the other side, we have this culture where, okay, well, then the pastor has to be perfect. And if they ever mess up, then we're done here. You're done. Mm-hmm. And so finding the balance for me is like if a pastor or I would say an elder, I wouldn't just say ministry leaders, if they're caught in sin, is there repentance? Like, is there a desire to turn from it or to pursue, you know, remedying the effects of that? If that is not there, I'm sitting here going, I don't know. Like, they seem, maybe they should be disqualified until they have that repentance. The other thing is, like, I think a lot of times there is, you know, they're not leaders anymore, but then there's like a break in fellowship as well, where it's like, hey, you can't lead, but also you can't show up. And that's fascinating to me, because it's like, I understand that there might need to be a break to allow people to heal and time to process, but like, at what point is fellowship restored? And then there has to, I think, be somebody has to want the restoration. And what I mean by that is, I think every pastor who has, I would say, a public moral failing, because I think there's plenty of pastors and ministry leaders who, I mean, I sin every day, like, but my stuff might not make the list of what this, you know. But pastors with public and elders with public moral failing, I think someone else has to do the restoring. Otherwise, it's them trying to restore themselves. And that, I think, I was looking at Peter as an example. Like Jesus, granted, it's Jesus. He's a little bit different than us. Like he's the one restoring Peter. Peter couldn't restore himself to ministry. Hmm. Yeah, I think there's a balance between what we can do, but I definitely don't think that. I think it takes a lot to fully disqualify someone from ministry indefinitely for all time. I mean, just evidenced by, like, we have no knowledge of how God intends to use what we have chosen. And it's like the fact that God is good and can use the results of our sin, even though that's not his desire, but like, mm-hmm. can we have no knowledge of what God could do with that? Mm-hmm. Granted, I'm sure he prefers us not to,
yeah.
But like, you know, it's a tough thing.
And that's so what Judges is all about, right?
Huh?
That's like almost, I don't want to be too broad, but that's what several characters in the Old Testament are about, are like the judges. They're just, the Lord is using them despite themselves.
They're just knuckleheads.
And that, I mean, that's not a place we want pastors to be in. We right. don't want the Lord to have to use them despite themselves.
Right.
But it is encouraging to know that the Lord works all things out for the good. There is one thing I wanted to broach with you.
Yeah.
But I'm trying to find the right place in the conversation to put it in.
Just plop her down.
All right. We'll just plop it down here. But with the immense weight that we were talking about, with the acknowledgement of responsibility, particularly on the pastor, the shepherd of the flock,
yeah,
if you will. Something that comes with that is the, I'm going to be really careful with my words. I just want to be clear, but I want to be gentle. there can be such a burden to not fail that when you do, you hide it, and maybe it's such a big deal that other people within the church, or maybe the church itself, try to hide it. Yeah. And they do that because of the fear of failure. Like if the thought process, which is just over and over again when it's exposed, is if people found out, like we would lose our reputation, we would lose our influence, we would lose our ministry. We would lose our ministry if people found out that this leader in our church did this bad thing.
Mm-hmm.
And I'll be vague here. I don't want to throw any shade in places it doesn't need to go, but they're one of the biggest denominations within Protestant Christianity recently was exposed in holding a list of people they knew who did very bad things.
Yep.
And they like that list was available only to people in very, very high up in the leadership. And something that wrenches my heart is that the leadership in that situation chose to move the people on that list among the different churches so that they could continue doing their ministry and the bad things that they were doing. And once it got exposed, the excuse was, well, if people found out, we would lose our ministry. Like we would lose the impact of our ministry. And it's like, you would lose a lot more than that, but
yeah. And maybe that wouldn't be so bad. Sorry. here we are.
And this ties in a little bit. I mean, I hate to to say this because in my mind, that needs to be nipped in the bud pronto. That needs to be stopped. But I must acknowledge, in the same way that the Lord used those judges in the Old Testament, the Lord can use those situations, but we should not encourage those situations.
Right.
That needs to be dealt with. So there's this, like you were saying, this weird balance of holding our leaders up to these qualifications we find in 1 Timothy and Titus and I think 1 Peter. But also we need to leave room for error. Because we don't, if we put it in a vacuum and say this person, they're just so respectable and they're so good at what they do, and then when they fail, it's like that's fine, you know, that's okay. It's just a one-time thing. We can sweep that under the rug because we want this person to stay in ministry. We want to keep him doing his thing,
right?
And that is a bad balance.
When,
so that's something that needs to be called out when seen.
Yeah.
If anyone listening sees that, please call it out.
It
needs to be acknowledged.
And I 100% agree. I think the challenge, like you've said, and okay, I have like a bajillion thoughts. I've got full ADHD brain now. So the big challenge here is, like you've said, like you've built the thing, and like to pull, you've got the structure built, and you see the brick that's kind of failing. You know, it's got a couple of little nicks in it. It's beginning to crumble. And really what you ought to do is you ought to take it out now, clean, address it, and restore the brick. But instead it's like, yeah, but what if the whole thing falls down? Let's leave it in for a while and hopefully, you know, it'll fix itself. I'm here to tell you, that doesn't seem to be the pattern. Like, based on how the church ends up in the headlines all too often, it doesn't seem to be the pattern that it fixes itself. And so, like, I think what you're saying is so true that, like, having that process is important. But I think the big task to get to that point is for churches in general to destigmatize this, like, well, the pastor is different. Because, I mean, they are called to a different standard. James talks about, like, you know, not many of y'all should be teachers because you're going to be held accountable for what you say. Mm-hmm. And you have this qualification of elders. So there is this higher standard. But they're not Jesus. Like, they will fail in some point. If the standard is never sinning, you're setting yourself up for failure. And so I think having accountability and what does it look like when they fail in a way that is public and that is going to affect the ministry? I think that's really at the heart of what you're saying, because I mean, I think there's countless pastors that, you know, their ministries they're great. They're meeting these qualifications, but they're kind of harsh in their speech to their wife, or they're, you know, they eat too much pizza. They don't use their resources wisely, and they're gluttons for pizza. Guilty as charged. And it's like those things don't have a terrible impact on the ministry. And so keeping that in mind of like, if we're here to nitpick, everybody's gonna be in trouble. And I think what the balance there is that balance between grace and truth. Like the truth of the matter is like you have failed. Like, but the grace of this situation is we have a process for restoring if restoration is needed. And if it's not, if it's one of these disputable matters, We're gonna extend grace in this while we wait and see how it pans out. Now, obviously, that's not stuff like sexual infidelity. We don't need to wait. Like, we need to act and move. But I'm thinking specifically like if there is an allegation, the pastor, you know, was I don't even know what. I think anything that is sexual sin and money sin, you got to move quick and you got to act fast. But if it's like, well, let's find out if that's true. Let's, you know, it does he really spend all his free time not in the word, but he's always doing this, that, and the other. Is that true? Like, let's see. And if it is, let's restore him. Let's see if we can, you know, correct that. That's something that we can work in. But I was also going to say something that's interesting about that. I'm not going to use the denomination, but fill in the denomination of the list here. Shuffle. That's what I like to call it now. You know, what's fascinating, Jesse, I'm going to tell you is that's what the school system does. And what I mean by that is, teachers who can't snuff it with their principal, either because of their own bent towards philosophy of people or because they're just ill-equipped teachers, they don't fire them. They just move them. And it's fascinating because you'll see the teacher shuffle every year. And then you got to begin asking yourself, why are they shuffling you? Like, you know, why is it your third school in 6 years? What's going on? You know, and that's not the case all the time. But I think there is value when the fill in denomination name here shuffle happens, that those new churches, they get on the horn and they're like, hey, tell us about what, how was his ministry there? There anything that I think that's a duty of the elders to in overseeing their flock. I really do. Not in a, oh, we're going to hold this against you, but we need to be prepared for what we're getting ready to receive as one of our co-shepherds. And then like the other thing that you, oh shoot, I can't remember it now, but you spurred it with that conversation of like calling it out. I think there's a lot to be said for how that's done. And I think a lot of intention can be seen with how it's approached. And I think anytime there's ultimatums is kind of, hey, what are we doing? But you know, it like, that's why it's restoration, not is the goal to restore or is the goal to disqualify so we can, because that's easier. Like truly, sometimes that's easier. It shouldn't be, but restoration is hard work and it takes time. And then, so I wanted to summarize that beginning piece. There seems like when we get to these qualifications, there's one is the strict view where if you fail in one, you are disqualified. And then there's, I would say, the lax view where it's like, well, these, they're guidelines. If you fail in one, it's fine. But like, we really need the heart of the thing. And I really think that there's value in a middle view where it's like, they're good guidelines. They should be followed in the extent and as far as we can. Mm-hmm. But they're not an exhaustive list of elders, like qualifications mm-hmm. of elders. It's a good starting point, and it's one, I mean, some of them are, that looks very different today than it did for Timothy. And I think that's a good place to leave that. Cause I mean, we could get in the weeds. You can get in, well, husband of one wife. I've heard that the slew of argument from husband of one wife at one, like, oh yeah, I'm only married to one person, but they've been married four times. Like that is a real argument. I'm, you know, I've never been married, so I am disqualified because I do not have a wife. I've also seen it taken that way. And mm-hmm. so I think the important thing to remember is even inside of the Christian umbrella, there is difference on how we view the list. Mm-hmm. And when there's difference, that's where I think grace is important. Otherwise, we set up our interpretation and our specific view as the one that will trump all others. And in sometimes maybe it should, maybe we're right. But there should be some humility in, well, maybe let's hear this take. I think that's what it means to do theology. I'm not sure. Maybe. Mostly because I feel like I could talk for another hour about this right now. But for the sake of this, Do you have any like closing remarks? I actually will let you like closing remarks it, and then I'll close it out, and then I'll hit the end record. But do you have any like final thoughts in this area of like disqualification? And
yeah. I was just thinking, as you were summarizing and sharing your thoughts, the church today, and I'll cushion it by saying in the United States of America, looks different than the early church in the book of Acts and during the time of these epistles that we find in our Bibles. And there's several differences, but I would just like to highlight one being the church today in the United States, and that the United States likes to set up in other countries when we send out missionaries and stuff, is structure. And we see that. We see that happening in the epistles like this. We see these qualifications pop up, and it's like, hey, we need to start holding people up here rather than down here, because this Christianity thing is growing, and we need to like give it some structure to help in that regard. And as we look through church history, we see that structure grow and grow and grow and grow and take over whole countries. And then we see it change and then split and then develop and redevelop. And here we are with now 200,000 different denominations, all sorts of different structures in place. But I'll just address Protestant Christianity as I have the most experience in that area. A lot of the things that people do that may disqualify themselves from public intentional full-time ministry, I think requires a structural answer. And I think it's good to call them out, but there's channels to do that. You take it to the elders. If there's not much of a response, or if there's, we'll look into it, or there's so many offshoots of how people respond and how you should respond and stuff like that. But there are channels to report or to bring attention to something like that. But I do think it's structural. At the place that we're at right now, with churches being nonprofits, and there is structure embedded in our churches. And so I think that's something to acknowledge. People will hide behind those structures when they do something bad that they don't want to admit to. People will misuse those structures to embezzle or to buy fancy houses with the nonprofit money and stuff like that. There's a lot of structural misuse of the U.S. churches. But I do think that if we want to answer these big problems of what do we do with this pastor that we need to correct, we need to admonish and bring into place, I think it's structural. And I think that's meetings. I think it's specific actions that take place. If this was a house church, I think it'd look very different. If this was just a church like in the book of Acts, those where they would meet in the synagogue, or after they got kicked out of the synagogues in their homes, I think it would look very different.
Yeah.
But anyhow, I love the church. I think it's an incredible, incredible thing when done well and right, when the focus is on the Lord, rather than the pastors or the elders. I think as long as we keep our goal set on let's like keep Jesus in our focus and let's try the best we can. With that focus and with the humility of, you know what? We're going to work with people who have failings. We're going to work with some people who have major failings who we shouldn't allow work in this place anymore. There's responsibility. There's heavy, heavy responsibility in the spiritual walk with other people. And that is, it's a heavy burden. And sometimes that burden just trips you up and you fall down. Yeah. And whether you can be restored, whether it's something that you just need to let go and just do your ministry in different ways, not a public leadership, intentional, full-time position. Mm-hmm. You can still do it with your family, or you can still do it at your job, or your daily walk. You can still do it. You can still have ministry. We're talking specifically, I think, in this conversation about people who are leading others in a public way.
Yes. Yeah. I think that's important. Yep. Wow. We really went for it, and there'll probably be more conversations semi-related to this, because I've got a lot on my brain. But I'm gonna close us in prayer. I think that's gonna be of value. So I'm gonna close in prayer, and then I'll say goodbye and turn the recording off. We'll go from there. Let's pray.
Okay.
Dear Lord, we thank you. Thank you for this conversation. We thank you for the opportunity to explore and discuss. I feel like we're just scratching the surface of understanding the relationship between these instructions about elders and grace and truth, and how these things carry over into these American church systems that we see, and how we begin to address shortcomings of leaders in the church. God, I pray that we would view the log in our own eye first, that we would seek for change in our lives before we seek it in others, but that we would be willing to in the areas that we need to call for restoration in areas of shortcoming when we find those. Give us the courage to do it. Just guide us into further understanding of this as we leave this episode today. We thank you for the opportunity to have talked about it. In your name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Well, I'm going to hit end on the recording. Thank you all for listening to us. And I would, you know, we don't say this very often, but if you have thoughts, this could be a dangerous one to say this on, Jesse. But if you have thoughts, email only Jesse. It's contact at Parable Ministries. Is that the?
That's correct. Yep.
Yeah. Perfect. If share your thoughts, we'd love to engage with you. Contact Parable Ministries. And we're also on social media. Marta's going to let you know about all that stuff, in the outro. So thank you guys for listening. Bye.
Bye.
Thank you for listening to Pickled Parables. If you enjoyed this message, please rate us, subscribe, and share with your friends. If you're interested in more things like this, check out our secondary podcast called My Dusty Bible. To stay up to date with all things Parable, follow us on Instagram at @parable_ministries and visit our website at parableministries.com. Parable is a volunteer organization, and we would deeply appreciate your prayers. Thank you for joining us today. We'll catch you later.